Well, good morning again. My name is Chris, one of the elders here at Village. Today's text is in Matthew chapter 14. Will you take your copy of God's Word and open to Matthew chapter 14? If you're using these brown pew Bibles, we're on page 558. Let me just say, if you don't have a Bible, maybe you're new here with us, and you want one to take home with you, please take that one home. It is yours now. We have plenty of extras, and we are happy to replace them and give them away freely. So, our passage today is one of the parts of the story of Jesus that I think most people are at least aware of. It's the story of the walking on the water. The miracle where Jesus comes to his disciples walking on the Sea of Galilee. And it's well known because it kind of always has that space in children's books and curriculums. It makes it into every summary of Jesus' life. And it appears to be, on the surface, a story about Jesus performing yet another miracle where he demonstrates his supernatural power. And then we have this connection with Peter, the sort of the foremost apostle, the one who gets out of the boat and walks for a moment. The story is in three of the four Gospels. It's repeated the same way. Only here in Matthew we have Peter's little water-walking adventure. And it's no surprise that actually this is the second time this passage has been preached in this church. It's the second time I've preached this passage in this church. It's the second time this passage has been preached on the first Sunday in August in this church. It was exactly 4 years ago, minus a day, last year, 4 years ago, 2021. So that's coincidental, amazing, I don't know. I hope it's better this time around than it was in John's gospel. I hope it will be. The other thing I want to note is that the water walking story always follows the feeding of the 5,000. It is connected. He feeds the 5,000, he sends them on the boat, he walks to them. In all three Gospels, that's how it happens. In Mark, this is what it says at the end, in case that connection needs to be made clear. In Mark 6, Mark writes, "Then Jesus got in the boat with them and the wind ceased. They were completely astounded because they had not understood about the loaves. They were amazed he ceased the winds because they didn't understand the bread thing, the loaves." And in John's gospel, after the disciples cross the sea and Jesus calms the storm, Jesus spends about 50 verses explaining bread. He even says, "I am the bread of life," in John 6, 35. But Matthew has a specific purpose in mind for us. Matthew has an intention behind his version of the story. He doesn't make the connection as clear, but he gives us clues. So I want to spend our time to get time together today pulling back the veil of the story. It is too often flattened out to make the point about Peter. About Peter's faith, Peter's boldness, Peter's failure, and Jesus' mercy. This story is way more complex than Peter's first of three failures in the gospel story. So, this story can be about faith, about courage, about bravery, but that's not what Matthew is trying to say. This is the main point, that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father from heaven to be enough for you. To be enough for you. Let me read the text, and I'll explain more. We're beginning in verse 22 of Matthew 14, page 558. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat was already some distance from land, battered by the waves because the wind was against them. Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea very early in the morning. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them. "Have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter answered him, "command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshipped him and said, "Truly you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the shore at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity and brought to him all who were sick. They begged him that they might only touch the end of his robe, and as many as touched it were healed. That is God's word. The story is a lesson for the 12 disciples. Not just Peter. It is a lesson that Jesus would be enough for them. He is enough for all of life in moments of suffering, in fearful times about the future, and in times of weary ministry. He's enough for mothers who are just run ragged by your kids. He is enough when you have run out of patience and energy. He's enough for fathers and husbands trying to juggle being a father and a husband and an employee and a Christian. So I want to persuade you that he is enough for you, no matter your season, whether you are serving Jesus among the thousands or in a boat in a storm alone. He is enough in the green pastures and the quiet waters. And he is enough in the dark valley of the shadow of death. Now, I don't know the best way to show you in this passage exactly what Jesus is doing other than to just point at very odd statements and then let's think about what they might mean. So I have three. I'm just going to point my finger at three things that we too easily read past in this story. And because it's first Sunday, I want the older kids to help me in this. Maybe parents ask them to read through the passage later today. Ask them these three questions. What happened to the baskets of bread from last week's passage? What happened to the 12 baskets of leftovers the disciples took home to the boat? That's the first question. Last week's passage was the retelling of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus. Well, there were just 5,000 men. And it ended in verse 20. You're wondering what I mean by the baskets. Let's read it. Verse 20 of Matthew 14. Everyone ate and was satisfied, the crowds. They, the disciples, picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. 22, immediately he made them get in the boat. So Jesus and his power multiplies this lunch for this massive crowd. They eat to satisfaction. And there's just enough leftovers for the 12 disciples. What does that mean? That seems important. Each disciple gets an entire basket of food for themselves to go. Now, I don't know about you or your family or how you handle leftovers. But my family might be the worst in the room. So I'll admit, if you have sent us home with leftovers, they likely sat in the car overnight and were thrown away. We are sinfully wasteful with leftovers, I'll just confess that. And so I find some camaraderie with the disciples here. I can relate. I can forget about the leftovers. We get home from a night out. It's time to get the kids bathed and in bed, and you're tired, and you just want to go to sleep, and the next morning you wake up, and oh, there's that bag or that Tupperware. That's what's happening here in the story. Peter, Andrew, James, all of them are holding these baskets in this boat, and they put them in the boat, and they go across the sea, and no mention of the baskets again. They just fed thousands of people. They were a part of the world's greatest food truck ministry to ever exist, and then they were given enough for them to last them for a while. Maybe they were feeling proud of themselves with how it went that day. Maybe they even got a special t-shirt with volunteer on the back, and they were recognized as Jesus' 12 guys who served thousands. And Jesus says, I want you to get in the boat and leave. Going in the boat, head to the other side. I'm going to go up on this mountain by myself. It's not how you would expect him to seize the moment with the crowd gathered. So I imagine the disciples go and get in the boat, excited about what has happened, and they just help feed thousands of people. They are rock stars in their own minds, and they get in a boat and they leave. Why? To teach them a lesson that the point is this. For the disciples, when the wind and the waves are beating the boat, if only one of them had turned their eyes, pointed to the baskets, and said, do you remember what he provided for us? He sent us out here into this with enough. When the crowds were hungry, he fed them, and it was time to leave, he provided for us. He made sure each of us had just enough for this trip. And he provided all they needed, but they'd forgotten. I mean, imagine a police detective comes up on a car crash, and there's a deceased victim. And it looks like it could be suicide. But next to him is a packed lunch for the day. It looks like he's heading to work, and there's a packed lunch. He's got his corporate ID badge clipped to his pants. Any good detective would look at that and say, this was no suicide. This wasn't intentional. This man was prepared for the day. Something is not right here. You don't pack a lunchbox on the way to end your own life. And Jesus did not give them these baskets to send them out to die. And yet, they show the weakness of their faith in forgetting about what he had provided. And they become afraid when the storms come. So how often do you feel, as a Christian, fearful about the future? Fear we feel despite what Jesus has done in saving you. Fear blinds us to what Jesus has already provided to us. Anxiety blinds us to what Jesus did on the cross. Worries about the future blind us to what he has provided. So let me ask you, how much does God care about you, Christian? How much does he care about your body, your life, your wellness? A lot. Yeah, like not a little or a somewhat, but so much that he paid the ultimate price in buying you, your body, for himself with the payment of his own son. And the disciples forgot that, or they weren't aware of that. They had forgotten the infinite power of Jesus, and providing for the masses would not be enough for them. And I feel this story. I lived 35 years of my life on cruise control. Easy. Whatever I dreamed of happening happened. Not a single obstacle I couldn't get past. And I shared last month in the prayer meeting that sometimes those times end, that there's a storm we all face eventually. And it's been a storm. It's something I can't explain. I would actually say, why is this happening to me? What is this? I thought God had provided for me a justification, righteousness before his eyes. Why am I suffering? And I know of at least a dozen people in this church who either recently or are in that season where we become blinded momentarily to what Jesus has provided. So this lesson of the baskets in the boat not mentioned again is a lesson you need. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but when Jesus says, go and get in a boat and cross the sea, whatever that looks like for you, it's one you need. This life lesson, when Jesus sends you out, is Jesus begging you, glorify me by remembering what I have done for you. I broke my body, shed my blood, as Aaron explained earlier. Jesus' broken body can feed tens of thousands of millions is enough for you when life really sucks. Can I say that? When life really sucks, you need a memory of what he has done for you. And Jesus is enough. Second question, kids. What is Jesus doing on the mountain? Why does he go up on a mountain? Why not a house? Why not a closet? Why not pray anywhere? Why not a field, a corner in the woods? He goes up on a mountain. Why in the moment when the crowds are surrounding him, John 6 says they wanted to make him a king, John 6:14, when the people saw the sign, the feeding, they said, this truly is the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus withdrew because they wanted to make him a king, but Matthew doesn't mention that. Matthew is doing something else with the mountain. Jesus is communicating something here that the Apostle Matthew has picked up on and wants to show us. Bible study time. Like, just focus in. Get real nerdy here for a second. There are 7 significant mountaintop moments in this book. Does that seem important? 7 mountaintops. Mountain 1, the temptation of Jesus, Matthew 4. The devil took him up on a mountain, said, I'll give you all this if you worship me. It's a mountain of temptation. Mountain 2, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the mountain of teaching. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, sat down, and began to teach. Matthew 5. Mountain 3, this mountain, the mountain of prayer, mountain of solitude. Goes up on the mountain to pray to his father. And then he comes down from the mountain to walk on the water. Talk about that in a second. Mountain 4, Jesus feeds 4,000 people, this time Gentiles. Feeds the Jews in this chapter, 14. Next chapter, he feeds Gentiles. Mountain 5, Jesus is transfigured into his full glory. Mountain 6, Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, the prophecy of the end times, that he would be coming back. Mountain 7, the very end of the book, tells his disciples to gather and he ascends to heaven. Each mountain, a pivotal moment in this book, we all know. Some of you know some of those. I'm going to say most of you know some of those. Some of you might know 6 of those, but did you think of this one? that the mountain he descends from to walk on the water. Verse 23, he said, after dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. This shows us part of Jesus' ministry was something we should pursue. It's an example that he would minister to the masses, the thousands. He would gather the 12 for teaching, like a small group, and he would get alone with God. This means that a significant portion of Christian life is spent in solitary relationship with God. So does your Christian life reflect this pattern? How imbalanced is your life in this way? Ministry to the crowds, like here in the gathered church. Intimate relationship with few, like a small group or a class or a discipleship group. And then private, silent solitude with God. What about prayer? Do you have a personal relationship? I don't mean that in a cliched way. I mean, do you listen to God through the Word and the Spirit within you? And do you speak back to Him? The simple mention of Jesus being on the mountain to pray to His Father is one found throughout Scripture. He does this many times. But the mountain theme is specific. It means something in the Bible. Mountaintops and tall buildings were symbolic of trying to reach closer to God in the heavens. They were symbolic of mankind drawing near to Him. Mankind built the Tower of Babel in Genesis. When God called Israel, the people, to Himself in Exodus, He said, "Come to this mountain," and Moses ascended to meet with God and speak to Him face to face. It was Moses who sat and talked with God as a friend. It was Moses who stood between the people and God as a mediator. It was Moses who revealed His glory. It was to Moses who God revealed His glory. This passage just echoes the Moses Exodus story. It's why I'm so glad we did that as a church. It just set this foundation for the Gospels. All these things reappearing again and again. This is where John 6 provides more clarity than Matthew. John does the connecting part for us here of the mountain and Jesus coming down from it. John 6:32, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven," referring to the manna that fell every day for the people of Israel. "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." That's obvious. God caused the manna to come down. But He says, "For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So the true bread of heaven is Jesus coming down from heaven. So I can't help but see the mountain and coming down from the mountain to the disciples as a picture of God sending the true bread to the people of God. If the lesson of the 12 baskets was an appetizer, like, look what I've provided, let me send Him walking on the water to you. And they're astounded because they don't understand the bread picture, according to Mark. The baskets are a reminder Jesus is the reality. And He shows this by His power to walk the seas. Moses had parted the sea to walk on land. Jesus walks on the water. And the sea walking idea isn't new to this passage. In fact, Job 9:8, "God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Job 38, "Where were you when I declared," this is God rebuking Job and his friends, "where were you when I declared to the seas, you may come this far and no further? Your proud waves stop here. Jesus can walk on the water because he made the water. He declared its boundaries. He created the molecules. He upholds them by the power of his own word. All things were created through him because he is uncreated. He walks on the water like a doormat to show his authority over the single most dangerous element of nature in that day. I hear these very sad stories occasionally of fathers risking their lives to save their kids at the beach. I don't know what it's called, a riptide, these horrific moments where the ocean literally suctions everything back out into the deep. And these fathers see it. They dive into the water and save their children, and oftentimes they're lost. The danger of the sea was so much more in the first century. To be caught in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a storm was a death sentence. There's no Coast Guard, there's no GPS, there's no flotation devices, there is nothing. You are done. That's why often they just traveled the coast. You would never go straight across for fear of being capsized and dying. That's the situation they're in the sea, that Jesus commanded them, don't forget. These disciples are moments from death, baskets of bread forgotten, leftovers in a car, any hopes of a future ministry done, faith in Jesus darkened, dark the road, we walk by faith, we just sang. So what do you do when the pressures of the world and temptations of sin have you in what feels like moments from death, giving up, throwing it all in? When you don't want to go on, you see no hope. Or take any situation when there's just no hope. And whatever you had was lost. Whatever hope for a future is gone. What do? Well, the Christian answer is that we look to Jesus. We look to what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in the future. This miracle and the location on the sea has, and just pardon me for the big Bible word, eschatological meaning. There's a few big Bible words you should know. That's one of them. Just know what people are talking about when they say eschatological. It starts with an E. It means end times. Eschatological end times. Because what people are saying when they label something that is, it is referring to the eternal purposes of God in our future. Either the second coming or the perfect new heaven and new earth. So why does this passage have that? Because the sea in the Bible is often a symbol of hell. Again, thankfully we did the book of Jonah. So you can go back and listen to Jonah 2, the sermon, and hear Jonah say this. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress. He's in a fish in the sea. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol, Hebrew word for hell. You heard my voice. Or just take a look at Revelation 20. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. It's not talking about people who died and sank. It's talking about hell. It's saying the same thing twice, the dead in the sea and in the new heavens and the new earth. Sorry, ocean people, there are no seas. There's no seas in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21. Because they represent chaos, they are uncontrollable. A few weeks ago, we even read the account of Jesus sending the demons out in the pigs into the sea. It was another eschatological reference of Jesus sending demons to hell. So the seas are the setting of the story by design. The miracle of the walking on the water begins on the mountain. And Jesus alone with his Father comes down to rescue those he loves. What does that sound like? That's the gospel message. Jesus with the Father alone coming down to his people. It demonstrated his divinity. It wasn't a magic trick to wow and woo them. It was a demonstration of his godness, his intimate, personal love for those he came to save. So first question was, what about the basket? Second, why is he on the mountain? Third, was Peter being brave? Or is he just being a fool? I think that's a question worth thinking about. 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were afraid. It's a ghost, they said. And they cried out in fear. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, "Have courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Here we begin to see the climax of the story. And it's not in what Peter does, but it's in what Jesus and the disciples are saying. To calm their fear, Jesus says, "Have courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Don't have courage, don't be afraid, mean the same thing. It is the important thing. Ego eimi in the Greek might be a reference to Exodus 3 in the burning bush. I am the name of God, Yahweh. So Jesus calms their fear by a statement of his identity and his presence. And it bears the echoes of God's own name. The ground of our fear-fighting faith is the person of Jesus. Just as the sheep of Psalm 23 are not afraid in the valley of the shadow of death because the shepherd is with them. The basis of the end of fear is the presence of the shepherd. His rod and his staff comfort them. Just as a savior who can walk on the water is far better than a boat that obeys his laws of buoyancy. Another big word. That's how things float. Buoyancy. It's the presence and identity of the Savior. This is where we have this kind of question. Was Peter being brave or a fool? Peter hears this in verse 28. He says, "Lord, if it's you," Peter answered him, "command me to come on the water with you." I want to raise this question because commentators are kind of divided over how to interpret Peter's request, command, plea. I mean, what is it? On one hand, Peter is stepping forward in faith, says, "If it's you, command me to do this. Allow me to do the thing you're doing." I mean, he had promised them that in chapter 10. "You're going to do the miracles I do." So one group, that group interprets this as an act of faith to follow Jesus on the water. The other group looks at moments in Matthew's gospel, and I mentioned there were three, where Peter seems to be held out as a leader and fails horribly. This one, 16, Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and immediately tries to rebuke him for when he says he's going to go die. And the famous one, the three denials. "Lord, I'll never deny you." Does it three times over. So in our passage today, we read of Peter's short-lived moment of faith. A bunch of commentators try to connect this to the soils and say, if you want to know what the seed in the thorny soil looks like, or the seed on the shallow soil looks like, it's this. It shoots up fast with zeal and fails. It's a loose connection, but worth thinking about. 29, Jesus said, "Come." Climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water, came toward Jesus. When he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid. It began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." So Peter takes a step, 10 steps, we don't know. He begins to walk. That's all it says. Or started walking. But what we do know is that when he takes his eyes off Jesus, and whatever power he might have been given is gone, and he begins to sink. This is the source of fear and anxiety. It is a distraction, sinful distraction of our eyes and our hearts off of Jesus and onto the dangers and threats of the world. We as Christians should not be too shy to call sin sin. Our Savior died for it. We want to know he died for all of it. Anxiety, doubt, fear are all caused by sin. Some is what Peter is experiencing. It's a shifting of focus off of Jesus. His eyes turn from the Savior to the threat, and he fears and doubts. When we shift our focus off Jesus, off his past death, his present working in our lives, his promise of future glory and redemption, we sinfully reject him. These three ways we see and worship Jesus are seen in the Lord's Supper. In fact, we take the Lord's Supper because of what he did. We do it presently to know and live out and remind ourselves of what he will do in the future until he comes. It is about the past, present, promised, future work of Jesus. And sin in the Christian is the remaining sin of our flesh. Though justified, we war with ourselves, with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. The flesh asks us, did Jesus really die for all your sin? You know how evil you were. Faith says he died completely, sufficiently for all of it. 1 Peter 3:8, for Christ suffered for sins once for all. The righteous Savior for the unrighteous saved, that he might bring you to God. In the present, the flesh asks us, do you really think the death of Jesus is working in you today? Do you really think it's doing anything in you? And faith responds, I believe I am being transformed from who I was into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, we are all looking in a mirror, and that mirror is Christ. And we are being transformed into him, into his image, from one glory to another. And last, the flesh says, you're suffering this season. It's forever. You will never escape the season of mental, physical, emotional suffering. Your boat trip across the sea is in circles. You aren't going to make it. Faith responds. Romans 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he will raise you from the dead. Your season will end. Glory begins on the other side. If God raised Jesus by the same Spirit that lives in you, then you can know he will raise you to a new life, free of pain, free of anguish, free to live your best life in eternity with God, not here. These promises are the foundation of Christian hope. They are what Peter was missing. Johnny Erickson Tata, who founded the organization known as Johnny and Friends, I'm going to do a little honor to a former elder who used to serve here, who worked for them. They provide education and resources to the disabled, wheelchairs, walkers, physical instruments to help them live a better life because of the grace of Jesus. Johnny, in a horrible diving accident, was paralyzed from the shoulders down, and has spent the last 58 years in a wheelchair. This is how she describes what she wants her first conversation with Jesus to be like. "I always say that in a way, I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me when God gives me my brand new glorified body. And I will then turn to Jesus and say, 'Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair.'" I don't think the disciples were thankful for the storm that day. But a year later, 3 years later, maybe as he's ascending through the clouds, they realize, oh, he was teaching us a lesson. He was teaching us to lean harder on him by faith. Jesus was merciful in Peter's failure. So when I describe his doubt or your doubts as sin, know that Jesus is merciful in our failures when we lean on him. And in your life, you can know that every moment of suffering is doing something, even if you don't understand what it is, because at the very least we know, suffering reminds us of who suffered for us. Fear reminds us who is a sure and steady foundation, and doubt reminds us what is promised. All of these ways of suffering point us to Christ, which at the very least is the greatest purpose in everything. If your suffering forces you to lean on Jesus in a brand new way, that is a mercy, even if it doesn't feel that way. Verse 31, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught hold of him. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter, who was sinking, helpless, drowning, on his way to death, the bottom of the sea, is snatched out of death and raised back to life again. What a beautiful picture of salvation. It has nothing to do with Peter and everything to do with the Savior. Jesus is merciful. And the story ends with Jesus getting into the boat, and the text says, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. A miracle cherry on top. He stops the storm. Then those in the boat worshiped him and said, "Truly you are the Son of God." The disciples' confession here is complex. I'm going to keep this short. It's unclear what if they knew what they were saying. Because it will come very soon, they will not understand what he's doing on earth, what his purpose is. D.A. Carson concludes that every one of these confessions, this one, Peter's, others later in the book, are this like deepening understanding where they are saying these things without full understanding, but they're gaining more and more each time. In fact, it likely is not until he rises from the dead and ascends that they understood all that they saw and heard or said. Today's passage ends with another of Matthew's statements about Jesus' rising popularity. I want to end here. I will save that for next week. He ends chapter 9 and 15 with similar statements. It's his bookend epilogue of this little section. He welcomed any who came to him. He healed them. They touched the end of his robe. I'll have more to say on that next week. As we close, let's move to some application. I want to remind you, my aim is to persuade you that Jesus is enough for you. Whether you are serving the thousands or panicking in a boat of your life, he is enough in the green pastures of retirement, of married life, of owning a new home, and he is enough when you just lost all that. He is enough in the darkest of valleys. In all of life, he is enough. 2 points of application. I'm going to speed through this. Don't reduce Jesus to a basket of leftovers. That's really cliche, but I want you to take home something. I didn't mean that to be a pun. He doesn't save sinners from eternal torture to give you a bit of peace and quiet in your soul for 80 or 90 years. If you were a Christian, Jesus did not save you from sin and death to just go about an ordinary American life. He didn't save Peter to go about an ordinary first century Judean life. Jesus is not your lunchbox in the back of the boat. Jesus wants to be the very bread you feed on every day. And I'm not just talking about reading your Bible every day, though you should. He wants to be the one thing your soul hungers for, the one thing you reach for when you hunger emotionally, mentally, spiritually. When your soul rumbles with hunger and you feel an emptiness, you reach for Jesus. 2, keep your eyes fixed on the one whose righteousness is your only hope. Maybe you find security in what you do for God, Village Church. Maybe you find a bit of peace about your soul in your service. You are serving, you are faithful to your spouse, you don't lie, you don't cheat or steal, you don't look at other men or women in ways as wrong. You live an upright life. If all that were to fall apart, what would you stand on? What is the foundation under your feet when that comes crashing down? Or maybe you pridefully say it never will. Is the rock bottom of your righteousness, this Christian feeling of I'm doing all the right things? As long as I keep doing these things, I'll know I'm doing it rightly, because Christians don't fail, right? That's what this story's about. His closest follower failed because he got scared of some wind. Walking on water, he got scared of wind. That sort of motivation to do the right things can be helpful, but it's not foundation to stand on. The foundation is imputed righteousness of Jesus, freely given by God. It is an immovable, unchangeable righteousness that he lived. Just as the disciples found no comfort in what they did for the crowds that day, only in Christ were they comforted and made safe. All Christian ministry is dependent on the one who provided salvation for us. The lesson of the 12 baskets, if you join in serving him, serving his church, loving his church, being a witness to the world, he will be enough for you. When you feel exhausted and worn out, lean on the promise that he will be enough. Pray this every morning, asking him to be enough for you that day. Thank him at the end of the day that he was enough for you. Thank him for being faithful to provide what he has promised. He was not sent to silence our fears, but to give us the courage to face them. This is the ending. His power over hell, the sea itself, shows us that he has the authority to rescue us from the greatest danger to our lives. Eternal separation from God. He is merciful to those who cry out to him. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. He was sent to be the bread of life that saves. He was sent to be the one who would conquer death and hell and the grave in his resurrection. If anyone in this room does not know the kind of fear-conquering peace that I'm describing, I would ask that as we close today's service, maybe as I'm praying, you just tune me out and you pray, Lord, save me. Jesus is good on his promises. We are wise to look to him and believe. And one day the clouds do part, the rain stops. So if that is you today and you feel led to pray that prayer, please tell someone before you leave. Say, I prayed that prayer. I'm in that season of life. I need help. I want to talk about it. And we will be your family. We will love you. So let me pray. Have the band come up. Our Father and our God, as we get to marvel in the rescue that you provided in Jesus. Lord, the provision of the bread of life that satisfies our deepest wants, the reminder that we are hollow, that we need Jesus. He provides what we can't find in this world. There are joys in this life that don't satisfy completely, but Jesus does. Lord, I pray for those in the room that are in that season of life, Christian or not, that we would still pray that prayer. Lord, save me. Save me in this moment. Save me to your side, to your presence. Save me from my sin. Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.